Well, this is the part where I normally say turn in your Bibles, but we're going to take a break out of James just for a couple of weeks. I'm going to preach for 2 weeks, and then my friend, Pastor Doug Myers, will cover for me on the 15th of July. I don't know if you know, but he is no longer the pastor out in Riverbank. He's, what would we call that, semi-retired? He's not leaving the ministry. He's just not the senior pastor there anymore. So he's going to be moving around and doing some pulpit supply and things like that, and while pastors almost on the road to full recovery, Pastor Doug is going to cover, so you'll get the treat of hearing him preach in a couple of weeks. Well, this message is actually a two-part series, if a series can be made up of only two parts. I preached it in 2005, I believe, and in fact, I'm going to tell you that I'm going to move so quickly this morning, I really am going to summarize things that I got into way more detail back then. So if you want more of this, then those messages are available online, or you could just ask me, I'll send you the notes. The one thing I do want to tell you, and I always warn people, is those messages, for some reason, not sure why, I sound really angry in them. I don't know why that is. I wasn't angry when I preached it, but man, I sound intense in those messages. So when I listen to it, I feel like a little more stereotypical fundamentalist Baptist preacher, but I'm just letting you know that. So I wasn't angry when I preached them then. I'm not angry this morning. I'm passionate about this subject. Now, you see at the beginning of your notes, I hope you're not the kind of person that when you see a big word, your eyes glaze over and you stop paying attention. Ecclesiology just means churchology. That's what that means. If that helps, I'll do that with all the big words this morning. We'll make it simple, but all that means is the doctrine of the church. So we're going to do two messages on what the church is. With that in mind, I would, if this were a Sunday school class, I would almost feel compelled to ask everybody in the room to define church. Define it. You're the dictionary. Define church. And the reason it's good that it's not a Sunday school class and that you're not going to do that is there's a really good chance you couldn't do it. Now, don't be mad at me for that. Don't be mad at me for saying that. That's my job to teach it. I'm supposed to know what the church is. So if I say that there's probably a chance you don't have a good, solid, working definition of the church, well, that's okay. Don't worry about it. That's what today is for. That's why I get paid the big bucks, right? So that we can teach and learn these things together. Jesus said in Matthew 16 he would build his church. The question for us this morning is, what did he mean? We're going to look this morning, beginning this morning and concluding next week, at 10 things every church must have. We are not going to look at all things a church can have. We are going to look at 10 things that every church must have at it to be called a biblical church. In fact, I think I can say this confidently. If any of the 10 things we're going to look at are missing from a church, it does not deserve the title church. It can be something else, but it is not a biblical church. So I'm asserting something this morning. Theologically, I'm saying from the pulpit and with what I believe biblical authority from the Word of God that for something to be called a Christian church, it must have all 10 of the things over the next weeks. This is a summary of churchology, ecclesiology. The word ekklesia, you'll see in a moment, is the Greek word in the New Testament for church. The definition of it is assembly, a convened in public assembly, a group of people gathered for worship. I'm going to emphasize the word gathered in a little while, a company of people for worship. You were together when you were in the world against God and His truth. You are now together in the Church of Jesus Christ for His truth. There is no group of people called church that is not an ecclesia. They might be something else. They might be maverick Christians. They might be flying solo, but they don't get to be called church unless they have these 10 things. You're going to see things like membership. You're going to see things like church discipline. You're going to see things like strong bibliology, expositional handling of the Word. So you can apply everything I'll be saying for the next 2 weeks to whatever people call the church, and you can say, here is the litmus test, the measuring stick. Now I'm looking at this thing that someone is calling a church, and it's missing two or three of those. You can then say, it's not a church then, because everything I'm telling you will come out directly out of the Word of God and defines church. So that's our goal. Our goal for the next 2 weeks is to figure out what is a church, and does the thing that people are calling church out there these days qualify to be using the title of church. There's all kinds of views out there for what church is. It's a social gathering. It's a fellowship. It's where social ministries are done, where we affect the culture. It's where we come to be edified. There's all kinds of things that a church can be, but that doesn't mean that it is a church. These are things that a church must have to be a church. It's not an exhaustive list. Like I say, it's not everything a church has, but every church has to have these things. So please, the notes I think that you have in your bulletin this morning, I've never suggested you keep those notes. Like you store those notes, you file those notes, you do some. I've never thought that except for this lesson, this sermon. If you were ever going to keep an outline, this week and next week would be the outlines I would ask you to keep. The reason this is important, the reason I decided to reheat this message to give you some leftovers, is because we have a lot of new people at our church, and a lot of people have come from various churches who think various things from various backgrounds. And I thought, you know, I haven't taught this concept in a long time. What is a biblical church? And for people who are here, who are visiting, maybe who haven't become members yet, you really do need to know, even if you don't stay at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, what a church is. So if you're going to go somewhere else, it has to have these things too. So it's very important that we Christians who make up the body of Christ know what a biblical church is. So pray with me, please, and then we will begin our time together and learning what is a church. Father, we need help in this area because there are so many voices out there who would tell us what a church is. Most of the voices out there are self voices. They're voices where people decide for themselves what they want a church to be, and we want to be a church the way you define it in your word, especially because of what Christ did to pay for us. He worked and did everything for us. So we really do want to be biblical in our thinking. We don't want to say we're something that you would disagree with. We want to come in line with what you've defined as a church in your word. So help us do that as we seek this morning to define church biblically, and then we seek as a church to be a church biblically. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So very quickly, out of the gate, to define our terms, the word itself, church, you know that word well. It's what Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church, is the Greek word ekklesia. Now there's two words. That is the feminine form of the word, and then there's a masculine form of the word that we also hold very dear at this church, which is eklektos, the noun form of that word. And then there is a verb form of that word, eklegomai. That's all the same word. It's all the same substance. It's the same depth of meaning. And that word literally means, it's actually right now in this room over these doors. You can see the word exit. You can already tell that it's ekklesia. It's out of. We know what the word exit means, and this word in the Bible means called out. Now, by itself, as a verb, that's literally what it means. It means to call out. But in the Bible and in the idiom of the New Testament, the idea is a chosen, called out, and this is the important part for me to emphasize this morning, group. Whenever you see the word ekklesia in the Bible, please hear me, it is not speaking to an individual. It would never be accurate for you as a Christian to say, I am the church. We get this idea in our head. It's been pushed on us over the last 50 or 80 years that church is saved people. Church is Christians. Or in the worst case scenario, church is the building, right? Church is the denomination. Church is the Pope and then those who follow him. We get all kinds of ideas, but the main understanding is there were a group of people who were outside of Christ in the world, and they were together against God out there. And like I said earlier, they are called out as a group to gather together as an assembly, congregationally, to be a church, to be the called out ones. Eklektos is translated in your Bible, elect. The elect ones who gather together for worship. Now, I'm going to emphasize the worship in a moment, but for the time being, the most important thing for you to take away this morning is if there is no gathering, definitively, there is no church. I can't say that strongly enough. With the ideas out there in our day that I am the church out on the golf course, I can worship God wherever I'm at. How do you submit to your pastor on the golf course? Because you're going to see that there's pastoral leadership and rule in the church. How do you submit to church discipline when you're out on the golf course? Because you're going to see every biblical church has discipline. How do you submit to membership when you're out on the lake fishing? You're not a church by yourself. You're a Christian by yourself. But we are gathered as living stones to make up the house of God. So all churches gather. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't church plants. That doesn't mean that there aren't groups of people trying to form a church, starting a church in a house somewhere under persecution and trying to build up a congregation and gathering together. That doesn't mean that those things don't happen. But for something to, this is why we use the word constitute. I know that word's not in the Bible, but it actually technically is. That concept is in the Bible, that when you are a constituted church, that's what we Baptists like to say, a church with a constitution. They've been gathered together and definitively called a church. They have a pastor or a group of pastors. They have deacons. They have a congregation that can vote on things, a membership, a baptized membership. So these are things that constitute a local church. But like I said, the most important thing that it has to be said immediately out of the gate is to call something church and leave out the idea of gathering. You are not using the correct word church. You're using that word in a meaning that is foreign to the Bible. So it is Christians, but it's Christians gathered collectively, okay? Now, that's not enough. We're going to build this morning, and incidentally, I should have said that to begin with. These build on each other. Everything that we're going, these are in order. These, at least the first five are very much in order. They have to come in this order. So to begin with, the church is the gathering of the Christians, we'll see in a moment, the people who were called out of the world. They were called out of darkness into light. They were saved from their sins, and now they are no longer of the world, but they are of Christ, and they are now gathered as his body with him as the head. That is a church, definitively, first. And we'll see that it has membership and other things. But now, the next thing is, it might be the most important thing. But because we're talking about ecclesiology, I thought we should start with the definition of the ecclesia in ecclesiology, which is the church, the gathered people. But the second thing is actually, theologically, the primary thing, which is every biblical church must have as its central focus doxology. Again, the eyes are going to glaze over. He's using those ology words again. You went to seminary, Sloan. I didn't. Don't do that to me. Now listen, it just means worshipology. It means gloryology. However, whatever helps you understand, doxa is the Greek word in the New Testament. It's different in the Hebrew. There's various words, but the main idea is summarized in the Greek word doxa. And actually, that word, you all know that word already. If you ever have been, for example, to an orthodontist does what? He makes straight what? Teeth. What does an orthopedic doctor do? They make straight feet. That's what they do. If you are orthodox, what does that mean? It means that your estimation and doctrine are straight. That's what it means. It means you have things in the right order. They are straight. Doxa, the idea here, is to estimate something properly. So in our day, especially in modern America, because we're so emotionalistic and we love everything to scratch our itching ears and we want to feel something when we go to church, for us, doxology, worship, is feelings. It's the feelings of emotion. We need to get hyped up. We definitely see this in the charismatic movement. We need to feel something. Worship needs to be felt more than it needs to be understood. So we want to raise our hands and we want to just get hyped up and emotional and we want to be mesmerized by the magic of worship. But the main idea of worship is price tag. The best analogy for worship that you can ever understand is price tag. When you walk through a car lot and you see a price tag on a car, that is the glory of that car. It's the value of that car. It's how you think of that car. It's the estimation of that car. Now, you and I all know that they lie on that sticker, right? Everybody understands that they put $20,000 on there, but they would take $12,000. Okay, so it's not the real value. But you understand, when you see a price tag, what you are seeing is whoever owns that thing, putting a value on that thing, and the price tag. If you are an appraiser, have you ever thought about the fact that an appraiser praises all day? That's what they do. They appraise all day. Praising is putting the right value on something. So the Church of Jesus Christ, the gathering of the called out ones, their primary thing is valuing, estimating, putting the right price tag on God. Now, the reason they need to do that is because God does that for God. God puts the highest value on God. God has the highest opinion of God. This is revolutionary to you, but the main person that God cares about in the Church of Jesus Christ is God. God loves God most. Now, that's strange to people to hear that. What are you talking about? I'm the center of the world. I'm the center of his attention. He loves me. I have to go to church for me. Wrong. I can't say it emphatically enough. You are not the main character of God's story. God is the main character of God's story. This is why we're starting with worship and not with you. So in a gathered together church, God expects glory, worship, praise, honor, respect, dignity, good things to be said about him, blessings to be said about him. This is why God created. That's why I say in your notes that there's glory in general. There's the wide view of glory where the heavens declare the glory of God, right? The heavens are screaming praise. The moon has the good sense to only praise God all the time. Those animals, I was just running out to the men's restroom out there, and there was a lizard sunning out there on the pathway. And I felt bad because I could have probably walked around so that he didn't have to run, but I watched him run, and I thought, man, even lizards go to church. They're smart. Because he was sitting there doing what he was designed to do. So he is estimating the value that God created him for perfectly. He's declaring the glory of God sitting there in the sun. The little creation of the lizard is. And if you miss this point, if you miss the point that God created everything in general for his glory, folks, you miss the whole point. If you miss glory, you miss everything. That literally means if you are not living a life of glory, I'm just going to say it, you are wasting your life. Nothing you will do on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday is more important than that thing in your life or things in your life or moments in your life or words in your life that bring God glory. When I went into the ministry, I wrote essentially my testimony and mission statement that I believe what I just told you here, because this has been the consistent theme of from me anyway since the beginning. And in there, I said, everything can be done to the glory of God. And the example, I literally said, even a mom changing a diaper can be done for the glory of God. And I actually stole that, by the way, from a Puritan who said that, because after the Reformation, this was a revolutionary thought, that the church wasn't central in terms of the worship of popes and creeds, and that we were all the people of God gathered together, the living stones who could bring him praise in all areas of our life. That was revolutionary that came out of the Reformation. And so this was new to Christians at the time, because they would have only thought the pope and the priest and the magisterium and the buildings and all of that could worship God. I'm just a lowly mom. What can I do? And so I put in my mission statement that even a mom can change diapers to the glory of God. And do you know that somebody at that time said that I was overstating things? They said, that's too extreme. You shouldn't talk like that. I think you're overreacting. And I say, then you need to read 1 Corinthians 10, because it says, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So the wide view is that God creates everything, and then a cursed creation that fell in Adam does not estimate him very well. Now the creation is broken, so it's not valuing God correctly. So we'll get to salvation later, but that's the problem now. That's why everything is falling apart. That's why the law of entropy is a real thing. The things are declining. You and I are declining too. We're falling apart as well. But the idea is that creation was made to glorify God, and in sin, it is not doing that very well. It's not estimating God well. Now, narrowly, in the church, and I'll read to you, this is in your notes, the passage, you don't have to turn there. The narrow view, more than just that God created everything for his glory, is the church is for his glory. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we think, ask or think, according to the power that works in us, this is toward God now, verse 21, Ephesians 3, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever, amen. Where is that glory supposed to be stated narrowly, specifically? In his church. The church is supposed to be about the glory of God. He says the same thing about being saved in Ephesians chapter 1. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And most people stop there. That's what it's all about. It's about salvation. But listen, in whom you also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And we would all stop right there and say, thank goodness, one day we're going to be redeemed. We're going to be free from sin. I knew it was all about us. No. He says, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So everything that is happening on planet Earth in general is for his glory, but narrowly and more specifically, if you are going to call yourself a church of Jesus Christ, you need to be a church, a congregation, an assembly, an ecclesia that is set about doing things to the glory of God. I can say it confidently that if you can't say a ministry in a church biblically, now you have to be able to define it first biblically. If you can't get it out of the Bible, that should already be a red flag to you. But if you can't say how directly it leads to the glory of God, and it doesn't start like this, well, it leads to the glory of God because I'm happy. but it actually unfolds the work that's being done in that ministry, the energy, the resources, the effort put into that ministry leads to the glory of God, then it shouldn't be done in a church. There's a philosophy of ministry, and there's what's called a regulative principle of worship. And there's two philosophies of ministry, basically. One of them is the one that we would hold. And it would say that if the Bible doesn't tell us to do it, we might not ought to do it. If we didn't get it from the Word of God, we should probably be careful. We should not be pulling things, as Pastor says, out of our thumb that we should do in a church. We shouldn't just decide, hey, we decided that we're going to have a machine gun ministry or whatever. We decided we're going to have a rock and roll ministry now. We decided we're going to have a beer drinking ministry. And you all laugh at that, but one of those is real and happened at a local church. That's one principle of ministry that we would hold to, that if the Bible doesn't in some way, at least in principle or inference, tell us to do it, we were not going to do it. The other principle of worship is that if the Bible doesn't say not to do it, it's probably allowed. That's where all of that comes from. Why are there dance troops at churches? Why are there giant performance-based ministries at churches? Why are there social ministries at churches that you don't find in Scripture? Where are people getting these ideas that we need this new and exciting thing? Someone wrote a book, and up in Oregon they're doing this, and over in, and we need to do these things that they're doing because they're doing it and it's exciting, and we can't see anything in the Bible that forbids it, so we think it's okay. Wrong! You're going to see in a moment in the next point that God tells you what He wants in worship. But the main thing for our point here is the Church of Jesus Christ sets about worshiping the living God because God intended to be worshiped when He made us. When He saved us, He drew us into worship. So if a ministry doesn't bring Him glory, it's not something that should be in a church. It's pretty simple. I mean, I know that seems basic, but I think sometimes we're assuming that God must be glorified because we're happy. I'm the point of reference. I'm the center of the universe. So if I'm happy, the ministry makes me happy. The comedian pastor makes me laugh when he tells jokes. The Sunday school teachers teach things that I like and are relevant to my life. So that makes me happy. That must glorify God. And every once in a while, the guy will quote a verse. So that's biblical. We need to be careful. We should never, ever, ever, before I move to the next point, assume the glory of God. If you will take this as an admonition from somebody who sees things, and it's been now a pastor almost 15 years, believe it or not. Never assume God is getting glory. That is the same thing as assuming your husband loves you. When your anniversary comes, you don't just say, I know you love me. I don't expect to be acknowledged on our anniversary. I just assume you love me. No flowers needed. I assume the right person's going to get put into office. I don't need to vote, right? Assumptions are dangerous things in church. They're dangerous. Never assume you or your congregation is glorifying God. Better do it on purpose, with intention, according to the Word of God. We have defined ourselves in these terms. This is why we do what we do from the Word of God. Now, how do you know what glorifies God? I've already said that the last place you should be looking is in your own thumb. You should not be your point of reference. You should not be defining church as how it relates to you. You alone are not the church. The church is the ecclesia, the called out ones, the feminine noun, the collective. That's the church. God is most concerned in life in general and in church specifically with His glory. Now you and I should all in this room, okay, well tell me how to glorify Him then. That if you're telling the truth, Johnny, and that church is not just about my needs being met, it's not just about my satisfaction, about my edification, about my fellowship, about my happiness, but church is about God. He's the central character of the church, and He did it. He made the thing called the church to be glorified. Help! Tell me how to do it! That's the next point, which is bibliology. Now, hopefully, I don't have to translate that one for you, because the word is right in the word. Bibleology! The Greek word biblia is book. In the New Testament. So when we say Bible, it's literally bookology. And for us Christians, we know what book that is. This is bibliology. For a church to be a biblical church, there must be an accurate, regular dispensing and handling of the Word of God. If you go to a church for any length of time and don't know the Bible better, I can confidently tell you that is not a biblical church. The Bible should be central at a church, not tangential. It should not be a side thing. It should not be one of the things we do at our church. I've heard over and over again where the emphasis of the church is so, say, outreach oriented that, well, the preacher preaches messages that gets people in, but then eventually, you know, we want them to get involved in a small group and in somehow maybe a class or something. Then they'll learn the Bible. That's backwards. The pulpit should be the central megaphone for the Word of God. The Bible doesn't tell us to try to get people in the door and then hopefully hide them in a room somewhere so they can learn the Word of God. The central ministry of the church, the central work the church should do, is to preach and handle the Word of God. The Bible is God's breathed Word. That's the emphasis from the passage you know so well. All Scripture is given by inspiration. It's literally theonoustos, breathed by God. The Bible is not first a devotional book for your happy life. Again, the main character of the Bible, I'm sorry, is not you. God is the central character in the Bible. So maybe you're following a theme here. Maybe you're catching something. Maybe you're hearing me. I guess maybe I do sound angry today too. I don't know. Do I need to tell a joke to lighten it up or something? You are not the main character of the universe. You are not the main character in the church. And you are not the main character in the book. Now you might be feeling small right now. Oh, no. Don't feel small. Because once you find your purpose in glorifying God and you find out that He plucks us sinners out of darkness and includes us in this gathering for His glory, you won't feel slighted at all. You'll when you understand who you are in depravity in Adam and then that He would use you to glorify Him, oh, you don't feel small or second at all. You feel very grateful for that. But it's the Bible, the book called Scripture, that is central or should be central in a church. Now, I've said this 1,000 times and I always wonder if it's heard. I always wonder, are people hearing me when I say it? Do you know the difference between biblical and Bible-ish? Would you be able to tell the difference? Would you be able to tell the difference if you walked into a church and the preacher has a Bible open, or like me, a tablet up here with Bible on it? He has a Bible open and he's quoting verses. Would you be able to tell whether he is actually being biblical or just using the Bible to say his own points as a springboard? Is he actually teaching what the Bible teaches? Like right now, when I just said a few minutes ago that the grace of God in Ephesians 1 is to the praise of His glory. That's what Ephesians is teaching. That's not what Johnny's teaching. But would you be able to tell if I found a verse and I plucked a verse out of its context and I used a Bible verse to make a point, would you have the discernment and the ability to say, wait a second, he used a Bible to make his point. He was not preaching the Bible's point. He used the Bible as a launching pad to make his own words valid. Or would you be able to tell that his words are making the Bible valid to our hearing? Are you able to see that? Because a lot of preaching is happening that people call biblical that is not preaching the Bible. It's topical, it's relevant, it's personal, it's man-centered, but because there's verses in it, well, if there's verses in it, it's biblical, right? Wrong. Adding Bible verses to something does not make it biblical. And by the way, that goes for you too. That goes for you too. If you have a few favorite Bible verses in your pocket, that doesn't make you biblical. Your ability to say what the whole book of Colossians is about makes you biblical. Your ability to travel through the book of Hebrews and get all of the main themes as the book of Hebrews unfolds makes you biblical. Your ability to know how the book of Psalms, for example, is divided into five books and how each psalm has its own main theme and the various authors of the psalms and how they were used in worship in the Old Testament times, that makes you biblical. But knowing a little verse like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, that doesn't make you biblical. That makes you Bible-ish. So you might have Bible verses around you, but be very careful because a true biblical church is saturated with the Bible. Years ago, a pastor was teaching on a Wednesday night, and he was going through his series on 1 Corinthians, which was really good. I might ask him to teach that again sometime soon because that outline that he has was really good. And so we were going through 1 Corinthians on Wednesday night. I was preaching, if I remember right, through the book of Genesis expositorially, which was an undertaking. And then in the evening, I believe it was either me or Pastor was handling one of the letters of Peter. And then in my Sunday school class, we were handling another book of the Bible. It just so happened in all of our classes and teaching, everything was expository. We were literally going through only the Bible. And in that time, someone who comes from a little bit more of a traditional background questioned me. They cornered me and they said, hey, how come you don't teach the confessions? How come you're not teaching more church history? Why don't you teach the London Baptist Confession? Incidentally, since that time, I did preach the London Baptist Confession. But in that time, I asked this person, do you really think that right now, at this season of our church, five books of the Bible are being taught, verse by verse, that I should stop that for something else? No, we're not stopping that. So how central is the Bible to the church? If it's not central, I'm telling you this morning, it's not a church. This is the place where the Word of God should be taught. Because this book that we say we care about, the Scriptura, in Sola Scriptura, is our sole authority. Why do we, I mean, I, there's so many times where churches will do like a book teaching, like the pastor will buy a book and he gets excited about it. Now he's going to have everybody in the church buy that book and then we're all going to follow this book together. I don't know. I should probably just curb my tongue there before I say too much. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Latest bestseller? Mega churches, pastor book? No, by the word of God. And what is the word of God good for? And that same passage I read earlier about all scripture being theonoustos, breathed by God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man and woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for how many good works does the Bible equip you for? Every good work. Then why would I give you anything else? Why would I, as a pastor, give you anything but what would equip you for every good work that God calls you to? Don't you understand? If I come up and give you something else, I don't know if that something else will equip you for any good work. So if I want you to be equipped for every good work, what should I give you? This is why God tells us, and he says it to Timothy. Preach the word. That's the next point. This is what's commanded in the church of Christ. I'm going to rattle off some verses to you this morning, and I don't want you to skip them. I believe they're in your notes, so hold on to these, because as I read, remember, this is important to old Sloan here, that if I'm reading scripture, if I have any choice in the matter, if I could open your ears for any part of my preaching ever, it is not for what I'm saying. It is when we read scripture. If I'm ever reading scripture, open your ears during that part. And if you have to close your ears, if you have to wander, if you got to check your Facebook status, if you have to do something like that, do that when I'm talking, not when God is talking. I would rather just get up here and read the Bible. That would be best for everybody. So please, as I read these verses, don't glaze over and just say, yep, he's quoting something. I wonder what he's going to say about it. No, that's backwards. Backwards. Listen to what God says. You can ignore what I say, but listen to what God says. Paul tells Timothy, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Before I tell you what he says next, think of the gravity of what he just told Timothy. I charge you by God, who will judge the living and the dead in his kingdom. There's a judgment coming. This is serious business, what I'm telling you, Timothy. There's judgment coming, and I'm charging you, I'm commanding you with all the authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Do you notice it doesn't say, tell jokes, be relevant, meet their needs, scratch their itch. No. Preach the word. The word of God is the powerful thing. You are sheep, and the word of God is sheep food. There is no other sheep food. I should probably offer a reward to somebody who can remember from the pulpit the last time I recommended a book. Who could remember the last time I quoted a commentator. Now, I'm not bragging. I'm telling you. This is not me bragging, saying, look how biblical I am. I'm telling you, I'm afraid to do that. I'm afraid to do that. It's not because I don't know good books. I've got shelves full of good books. I know lots of good authors that I would trust you to. But this is not the place for that. This is the place where the Word of God should come from. So I'm scared to give you something that's not the Word of God. It's not because I'm bolder, I think I'm better. It's I'm trying really hard to stick to the Word of God. I'm charging you, therefore. I'm warning you, essentially. I'm threatening you that there's a judgment coming where God will judge the living and the dead. So, Timothy, you pastor, you may be tempted to check something else out. You may be tempted to get the latest and greatest church growth thing. You may be tempted. But listen, preach the Word. That's what the people need. I'll continue, and I'll just rush through these now. Paul tells at the end of the book of Acts there, he's given his, essentially, testimony. But I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. What did Paul, when he had an opportunity to stand before the lost world and give a testimony, what did he say he believed? The Old Testament, the Bible. That's what Paul said he believed. Paul tells the Colossians, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans. And then, of course, there's that question of the other letter from Laodicea. But what did Paul expect to be done with the letter of Colossians? For it to be read among the churches, handled among the churches, circulated among the churches. Now he tells the Thessalonians, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren, the word of God, the epistles, the New Testament. In Romans 15, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before, that's in the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Where are you supposed to learn all these things? From the Old Testament, from the New Testament? And of course, the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ outlined so clearly in the book of Ephesians, Paul says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The household of God is built on what? It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What does that mean, apostles and prophets? Of course, there's some question about that, whether it's just the New Testament apostles or whether it's the Old Testament. But in either case, it's the Word of God. That's how you would know that. It's the authority of those people, the Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone with the Word of God being central. Anything they would say. So, if a church is not handling regularly the Word of God, I don't mean a verse here and there. I don't mean a steady diet of whatever's on the preacher's mind this week. There was a student in a seminary in my homiletics class, that's a preaching class, and we were all kind of, he was sort of like a unicorn to us because this guy had been preaching for 8 or 10 years and had never once prepared a sermon. He would get up every week and he would just open his Bible and he would start talking about what he was reading. And so you might think, man, this is exciting because now he's at an orthodox, solid, biblically strong seminary, so he'll handle the word correctly. No, he only lasted 2 weeks. That was too much work what we were doing. He didn't have time to do that. He didn't have time to prepare sermons. And he was happy about this, by the way. Oh, no, I just get up there and preach. I let him have it. He lets them have something, but it isn't the Word of God. The rightly divided, rightly handled Word of God. The faithful preaching of the Word. If a church is not preaching the Bible regularly, expositorily, verse by verse, that doesn't mean you don't take a break every once in a while for a topical message. But if you can go a year or 2 years in a church and they're not preaching a book of the Bible, run. Run. We need the Word of God. I don't know how much time a week you spend in the Word of God. I don't know how many hours a day. And right there might have arrested some of you. But we need that expository, exegetical, hermeneutical, properly homiletical handling of the Word. We need that food. We need a good, healthy meal of the Word of God, the bread of life. So, a church is a gathered together, called out group who assemble. It's the assembly, not an individual, not a golf course, not in the coffee shop. It's an assembled group. Okay, they're together. I haven't even talked about the day of the week, but you see in the Bible, it's on the first day of the week. They gathered together. God did that because God wants glory. He wants glory in creation. He wants glory in the church. And the way he tells this thing, this gathering, this church, he wants glory, is through the faithful handling of his word so that his people know what he looks for in terms of glory. You find out how to estimate him properly when you're in his word all the time. Just go talk to him. He's revealed himself on the pages of the book. When you do that, when you spend time in his word, you get and develop and grow good theology, which is our next point. Theology is a very simple word to define. Theos in the New Testament is the word for God. It's the main word for God. Kyrios is the word Lord, but the main emphasis for our time this morning is theos. That's the word God. And logos, on the end of it, all of the ologies are saying the same thing. Logos just means, logi, is that the ology? It's just another way of saying logic, word, spoken. Emphasis, thoughts, but the main idea is a communicated thought. Logizomai is a word in the New Testament that is to speak a word, but it's a word with knowledge associated with it. It's not babbles. So the idea here of theology, like all the other ologies, is the study, the understanding, the word about God. Now, there is something called theology proper. That is when you are actually doing just a study of the character and nature of God. But what we're talking about in the Church of Jesus Christ is a biblical church has and develops and proactively with real intention teaches good theology. It does not say that is for theologians. Doctrine is for the theologians and for the educated. I mean, we don't want to bore people. We don't want to overwhelm them with heavy duty doctrines and technical things. I mean, after all, they're just sheep, right? See, in my opinion, when people think that the church can't handle good theology, they're insulting the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what I think. I think that you should talk to some of our 6- and 7-year-olds at this church who are better theologians than some of the people who write books. That the people of God, properly led by the Spirit of God, developing their understanding of the Word of God, love theology. They want to know more about the theos of the ology. They want to know more about God. Why? Because God reveals himself on the pages of Scripture. If he's the main character, it would just make sense that this place that says he's the main character want to learn about him and what he's doing and what he's like and what he's about and what he cares about. And I'm going to say it because I haven't said it since, you know, a week. I probably haven't said it in a week. This is not just Christology. It's not just about Jesus and everything he's doing, how he loves me. Jesus loves me, this I know. It's theology, the full understanding of the doctrine of the triune God and everything he's doing, his purposes, his nature, his character, his plans, his word, his actions. So the triune God properly understood makes good theology. Now at our church and the two pastors, the founding pastor and me, we believe in presuppositional theology, meaning we don't try to prove God. When we say a good biblical church should have good theology, we're not saying a good biblical church tries to prove that God is who he is. No, we just lay out what the Word of God teaches. We open the Bible of our bibliology and let it tell us who God is because God wrote it. Pretty basic, pretty simple. We don't have to spend our time in deep discussions and have what the emergent movement, which thankfully the emergent movement is dying already. It was a short-lived phase. I'm grateful for that. But have a conversation. We don't tell people what to believe at our church. We're open and we have a conversation. Yeah, well then the theology that you're going to develop is a little T theology. It's not the real God of the Bible. It's an idol. You're developing something out of your opinion. But if you start with the Bible as your sole authority and let it tell you what God is like and what he's doing, then you'll see that the God that's revealed in Scripture is the true God. Isaiah says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall make an oath, take an oath. So every study of God rightly understood, and this is hard, by the way, what I'm about to tell you is near impossible. So I grant in advance that what I'm about to say, it might actually be impossible. It might not be near impossible. It may actually be impossible. We are all subjects. You all understand that, right? We are all subjects who think we are objects. We all think the way we think. And we think the way we think is right. There's probably no one in this room that right now is saying, I wonder if I'm thinking right. I assume almost all of you think you're thinking right. So what I'm about to say seems impossible, that good theology does not begin with you as a point of reference. It does not begin with you. Now, the reason it's so impossible is because you're saying, well, wait a second, how can I begin anywhere else but me? I'm me. I can't get outside myself. I have to think with my brain. I can't be a third party that isn't me. But that's what you have to try to do to be good at theology. You have to try to be objective. You have to be willing to set aside your own preconceived notions. You have to be willing to set aside your biases. The only way you can set aside your biases is to know you have them. And the only way you can know you have them is let your Creator tell you how you think. So that when you open the Word of God, you don't say, I wonder how God wants to be glorified by me today, so I'm going to try to figure that out. Oh, yeah, it's fishing. It's got to be fishing. That's the way He wants to be glorified, right? It's got to be to have 150 more channels on my satellite. I mean, that just makes more sense. That would make me happier. That must make him happier, right? No, you go to him and say, okay, because I'm a subject, I'm going to go to the object and let the object tell the subject how he wants me to see him and understand him. I'm going to let the theos in theology teach me theology. I'm not going to develop my theology based on my feelings. For example, you ever heard anybody say things like this? The God I worship would never send anyone to hell. I've heard those words. So, the God I worship, who is that person's point of reference? Themselves. They are subjectively turning back on God what God the object should be according to them the subject. We do this with everything, by the way, not just God. We do it with everything. The God I worship would not expect me to sacrifice and tithe. Oh my goodness, that's unfair. The God I worship would not expect me to share the gospel with my neighbor because we're strangers and we don't get along. He wouldn't make me do that. The God I worship wouldn't expect me to be at church on a regular basis because God wants me to be happy and free. So if you're ever saying the God I worship and the thing you're saying next didn't come out of the Bible, the God you worship has a little G and it's an idol and you just need to repent of that. So you're welcome. I fixed that for you today. The God you worship says in Isaiah 43, the God you worship told me in Romans 15. The God you worship clearly spells out from the Proverbs. You see how different that is? Because then when you say that, you're letting the God you worship tell you how he wants to be worshiped. And you're developing the theology that comes from the theos, not from the subject. I love this verse in John 1:18. Oh, it's beautiful. This is beautiful. I'll read it to you. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him. In John 1:18, the word for declared is where we get our English word exegesis. He has displayed him. He has properly delineated what the God he used to be in the presence of is like. He has properly done exposition on his Father for our sake. So when you see Jesus, you're looking at a walking sermon, properly understood, full of good theology. And it's no wonder that he is called the Logos, who was in the face-to-face with God. He was God. The Logos, the Word. So the Word in the Logos, which is Jesus, is also the Logos of the Theologos. So true theology comes out of proper understanding of the object of God according to his Word, the way he's revealed. He has spoken to us in the latter times by the prophets, former times by the prophets. Now he speaks to us by his Son. So your theology is all being unfolded and developed from a proper understanding of the Bible. Now, why is this important? Is this important enough to divide over? Should Johnny say so boldly and assertively that a church that doesn't have good, first of all, is a real gathered church? Secondly, is doxological? It's worship-centered. It is most about the praise and glory of God more than it is about its social programs and fellowship and everything else, that now lets the God who is defined in the Word tell us how he wants to be worshiped. And as you develop the Word and the understanding and the discipleship of the Word of God from the pulpit and from all the ministries of the church, the proper theology, the definitions of God are unfolded there. How important is that? Is it necessary? Isn't it possible that there's other churches and other people and other movements out there that we could get along with who might not do those things that well? Listen to what Paul says to Titus. Holding fast the faithful Word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Again, does the God you worship include an instruction in the pastoral epistles for leaders in the church to oppose people who contradict sound theology? Because I can't tell you how many times over the years, this is splitting hairs. Why do you always have to talk about how different other people teach? Why are you always talking against other people? I had a friend one time, because I had said something critical about Joel Osteen, and he says, you shouldn't talk about another shepherd that way. And I said, but I can talk about a wolf in sheep's clothing that way, and that's what he is. We need to recognize that we are called not just to understand theology, but to defend good theology, to fight for the sound doctrine that's in the Bible, to stand, that we're able to hold fast to the Word of God and able to handle those who contradict. He says the same thing to Paul or to Timothy in 2 Timothy. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers with great bestsellers and websites and Twitter handles. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Beware of the most popular, charismatic, good speakers. Beware of the pastor who is famous for standing next to Justin Bieber. I'm going to laugh in 10 years if this message gets listened to. Everybody's going to say, who's Justin Bieber? Because he will go away. Unity at all cost is to be avoided. If the cost for your unity is compromise of truth, it is not worth the cost. Yes, we should be looking for unity, but we look for unity in truth. We look for unity in sound doctrine. I always tease Pastor Heinrich because when he was preaching through the letters of John, he always talked about love that was sphered in truth, and I remember him holding his shoulders up like this. Now, sometimes people, and it drives him crazy and me, when people catch the funny thing we do but then miss the lesson. But you just heard that I caught the lesson. It was funny, but the lesson stuck with me. That love, unity, is always sphered in truth. They're not separate. They're married. So what you might be calling unity, if there's no truth, if it's not saturated in the Word of God, it's not saturated in sound theology and doctrine, that unity is a false unity. You might actually be unifying with the enemies of God instead of God himself. So be careful. So that's how important this is. Now, this is interesting, and I was wondering if anybody caught it. You probably didn't, because I've sort of led the discussion this morning. But as I come to our last point, I wonder if anybody caught that salvation is last on my list this morning. I wonder if anybody thought about that. I wonder if anybody, when Pastor Johnny was going to talk about what is a true church, what is the doctrine of the church, if someone in this room didn't catch that, because you hear people over and over say, is that thing a salvation issue? That doctrine you're so carrying on about? Is that a salvation issue? Is someone saved or lost because of that? Pastor's nodding because he's heard it all those years. I've heard it all those years. In a Bible study where he and I are passionately fighting for something we think is very important, eschatology or something that we care about and doctrines that we care about, election or predestination. Is that so important, Johnny? Do you really need to make a big emphasis of that? Is it a salvation issue? Now, when people say that, what they are saying is that salvation issues are the most important issues. I got news for you. That's not in the Bible. That's why I have it last on our list for the morning. Do you know that salvation is not an end? Salvation is a beginning. Salvation is the first step, not the last step, not the most important test of anything, whether it's a salvation issue. Now, it is important that you do have the salvation issue right. It is something that we should have unity with people over for sure. But what I want you to see is I started where I believe a biblical church should start. First, with the glory of God. Leave us out of it. Objectively, whether we were there or not, God deserves glory. That God who deserves glory, whether we're there or not, says how he wants to be glorified. That's in his book. He reveals himself on the pages of the Word of God. When he reveals himself, he talks about himself on the pages of the Word. Okay, you're following me so far? When he talks about himself, he's teaching theology. And then once you properly understand theology and you've done these things in the right order, you then and only then come to a right understanding of salvation. But if you start by saying salvation is the most important thing, do you know what will happen? You will have giant, big churches that every week only talk about salvation. And in fact, they'll do it so much that they'll start finding clever ways to talk about salvation that don't include things that have to do with salvation, like hell or repentance or the blood of Christ. In fact, if salvation is the most important issue, and you say, is this a salvation issue? Don't we want to see people saved? Isn't that the most important part? What's interesting is in the Bible, the teaching and the preaching of the Word, do you know what its main focus is? It's not salvation. It's for the edification of the body of Christ. Do you want to know why? Because you are supposed to be in the salvation business out there as you go. This is not the place where the Great Commission is supposed to be fully and completely done, the pulpit. It should be done here. The gospel should be preached here. But the gospel is supposed to be preached by equipped saints who know the gospel and theology and can go share the gospel with the watching and dying world so that they can come in here and be edified and taught by the Word of God. So maybe you didn't know that, but the pulpit ministry, its main focus is teaching believers, not getting people saved. But a church that doesn't talk about salvation and neglects outreach and salvation is not a biblical church. And that's why that's our last point, but it is a very important point. The word gospel, the Greek word is euangelion. That's the Greek word. It's where we get evangelism. It's not gospel like a gospel choir. The reason gospel is the word is God's spell has to do with an English word that's sort of an equivalent of the good news, the good message. But the word in the New Testament for gospel is euangelion, the good message, the glad tidings. And just so you know, that's an Old Testament concept too. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says, Zion, your God reigns. That's why we sing that song, right? How beautiful, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news. Our God reigns. That's the Old Testament. It's also the New Testament. Paul says, brethren, I declare to you the euangelion, which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached, I found that interesting. I highlighted that in my notes. Hold fast the word. What does that have to do with the gospel? I thought the gospel was free and it's just a simple message of salvation. No. The gospel is the carrying out of the word. You're holding fast to it. There's only one gospel. There's only one true euangelion. Paul says, if anyone comes to you preaching another one other than the one that he preached, let him be accursed. There's not multiple roads that lead home. There's only one true gospel. So a church that isn't preaching salvation in Jesus Christ alone, and they are not preaching it in a way that contains all of the gospel, that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again according to the scriptures. Can I emphasize that? According to the scriptures. Not according to the latest gospel tract or the favorite video that gets people saved, to the program, to the song service. I always laugh. I know you children evangelism people, I'm not really picking on you, but I always laugh at things like the wordless book. What is the power of God? What's living and sharper than any two-edged sword? If the word is the powerful thing, how could we feel good about doing something that's wordless? Now, I understand. You use it as a guide. You use this as the darkness of sin and the evergreen color of eternal light. I know you use it to teach the word of God, but I always just found that funny. Wordless. The reason I think it's funny is because we really do like pictures. You know, give me pictures. I like something simple, right? We want things easy. We want things microwavable. We want things fast. And so we want it simple. And simple doesn't seem like studying a big old thick book full of religious stuff. But what Paul is saying is the gospel is the fulfillment and the full understanding of salvation according to all the scriptures teach. So there's one sense that you can say the gospel is the whole Bible, meaning the whole Bible undergirds the true gospel of Jesus Christ. The whole Bible supports the truth of salvation in Christ. I already quoted from Ephesians 1 earlier, but he talks about the fact that I'm going to tell you this morning that salvation is glory-centric, not man-centric. It's doxa-centric. That everything he did in salvation, he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved. God is the emphasis. Glory is the emphasis. And then it's Christ-centered when Jesus says in his high priestly prayer, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. He does not say this is eternal life, that they would be happy and fulfilled and have all their needs met. He does not say this is eternal life, that they'll feel very pleased when they go to church because everything entertains them. He does not say this is eternal life, that the music there is just perfect for them because it's what they listen to when they're on their own. It doesn't say this is eternal life, that they could feel satisfied that their itches are scratched. It's eternal life that they know God and his Son. That's eternal life. It's theocentric, it's Christocentric, salvation is. And it's grace-centric. This is something we emphasize at our church. It's on the sign out front. That all of salvation is by the grace of God. It's necessary. If God doesn't do something, people won't get saved. Now, follow me here because you may think everybody believes that. That's not true. Not everybody believes that if God doesn't do something, people won't be saved. In fact, there's a big swath of churches out there that believe people want to be saved. They're called seekers. Like they're really just out there looking for salvation, and you just hope they stumble into your church today so that they will get to hear the good news they've been looking for their whole life. But no, the sovereign grace of God is not just good, it's necessary. They won't be saved. No one wants to seek God. No one loves him. You were dead in trespasses and sins. No dead people want to be alive. They're dead. And so God has to do something. He made alive, Ephesians 2 says. So follow the flow of thought here. You're starting with the glory of God. The nature of church is the gathered people. They gather because God wants to be glorified. He's glorified in general in creation. He's glorified specifically in that gathering, that congregation. He tells us how he wants to be glorified in his book, the Word of God. He develops the understanding of himself in the Word of God. That's theology. And when you have good theology, that leads you to a proper understanding that God being central deserves our worship. He deserves our sacrifice. He deserves our obedience. And when that is properly understood, you can't help but look at his law and look in the mirror and find out, I'm in big trouble. I don't have what it takes to do those things to please him. If you're right about what that bibliology told me about the theology, then that God is perfectly holy and I am perfectly not. And in order for me to be right with him, he has to do something. I have nothing in myself, because good theology also leads to good anthropology, which tells you you're depraved. And you have nothing to offer him. You have no power or ability in yourself. So he must do everything in salvation. This is why we believe so strongly in the sovereign grace of God, because it gives the most doxa to the theos. But that doesn't alleviate our responsibility. We definitely believe that all true churches, even sovereign grace Calvinistic churches, recognize that even if there is an elect, even if there's a predestination, even if God has purposed everything that he's purposed, one thing he has purposed is the preaching of the gospel and the call to repentance. The same God that has elected people has also chosen the method by which those elect will come to faith. And that method is through you and I preaching the gospel. So every biblical church preaches the gospel, not just from the pulpit, but the members share the gospel. They care about the lost. They pray for the lost. They're about missions in the world, sharing the gospel with the lost. And that gospel includes repentance. It's true that faith is a gift, but it's a gift that must be exercised by the one that receives the gift. So you can't believe in and of yourself. God has to give you that ability. But when he gives you the ability, like he gave some people the ability with music, what should a musician in the church do with their gift of music? They should exercise their gift. What should a person with their gift of helps do in the Church of Jesus Christ? They should exercise that gift and help, right? What should the person with the gift of teaching do in the Church of Jesus Christ? They should exercise that gift. Well, what should a person with the gift of faith do? Exercise that faith. It's a verb. It's an action on the part of the person who has been given the ability to believe the gospel, to believe. The reason this is important is in the last, 100 years since the third wave and since the methodology of John Wesley and others, this whole idea of cheap grace, of just praying a simple little prayer, of just signing a card, of just coming forward, this whole idea of the gospel is just about a little prayer that you pray. It doesn't have to actually be a change. It doesn't have to be a conversion. It doesn't have to take you out of darkness into light. You don't have to turn from your sin and put faith in Christ. It's just say this little prayer, and then you know for sure because you say the little prayer, you really meant it, that you're right with God. No, when the God of sovereign grace touches someone, they change. They change. They don't stay the same. They hate sin. They love the Savior. So we really want to make sure that we understand that as much as we talk about the grace of God, like I said last week, that grace is an effective grace. It's a grace that brings change. And for the lost, the first change it brings is the understanding of sin and the awakening of their own sinfulness before God. We call that regeneration. And their eyes are open now. They've been made alive and they've been given that gift of faith. They now see the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the answer to my problem because of that good theology that came from the good bibliology. I'm not glorifying God in the doxology. And so now that I understand it, I see my need, I put my faith in, now I am in a worship relationship with the Theos who deserves the doxa that I was taught about from the Biblia. You're following me? This is all pointing back to God. So you're not saved for you. You are saved for God. Now, again, I know that sounds maybe negative to some people, but to me, it's the best news ever. To me, it sets me free from worrying about me. I love it. I love that God didn't save me for Johnny Sloan. It makes me happy. Because I want him glorified and I don't like me. So this works out great. This is a good deal. The way I see things, all I have to do is bring him glory all the time and I don't have to be in the middle of it. I'll take it. Let me have it. I love decreasing that he increases. Makes me happy. So I'm happy about that plan of God that all he wants is glory and he wants all the glory and that he doesn't want this to be about me. He doesn't want this to be about you. He wants all of us to collectively gather together in his ecclesia for the purpose of doxa, according to the bibliology that leads us to the good theology so that we can worship him properly for all he is. It's a neat coincidence, but we don't believe in those, that Dan's lesson this morning started with that. It started with saying good things about God, and you can only say those things if you believe those things and experience those things. And you say those things, and Spurgeon said in the lesson that Dan taught that you want to be accurate about those things. How can you be accurate unless you know him? How can you say things about God unless he tells you what to say? And how do you know what he's saying unless you're hearing from his book? And how can you hear from his book? On the golf course. You've got to be gathered with his people. This is why he says to not neglect the assembling of yourselves. And incidentally, that's an imperative to assemble together. It's a command. So there's your first five things that every church must have. It must, first of all, be a gathered together people, a congregated people. It secondly must be glory focused. That glory is taught about in the Word. That Word teaches us good theology. The Word that teaches us good theology teaches us good anthropology, what we are in relation to what God is. And now that we have a relationship with Him, we get good, sound salvation theology so that we're His people gathered together. He saves people to put them in that environment. And that's a perfect segue into the idea of communion where we have fellowship together. So if the deacons would make their way forward who are going to serve, I think we have three, right? Mr. Sauer is going to stand in for an absent deacon. And Pastor Heinrich, would you mind serving? I didn't ask you. Yeah, he's feeling up to it. He wants a little exercise. So I'll pray and then we'll go into our communion time together. Pray with me, please. Father, help us be a biblical church. Help us have all of these things and live them and do them and experience them in a meaningful way because they come from your word. We don't want to compromise. We also don't want to miss out on things just because we think we're right. Help us be open enough that your word might be teaching things that we can miss. But really, we do want to be a biblical church. So help us with these thoughts this morning and in the week to come. Now be with us in the communion time that we would have true biblical Christian fellowship. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.